I want to start out now by taking you to the last week of Jesus' public ministry. He had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and in a few days he would be put on trial for his life. He would be sentenced to death, and he would die an ignominious death on a cross. But then after 3 days, he would rise again, and after another 40 days, he would ascend into heaven. And that means that he would leave his followers on earth to carry forward the kingdom ministry that he had begun. And in Matthew 24, we hear Jesus preparing his disciples for some hard times to come. And Jesus says in verses 12 and 13, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, I think that increase of wickedness is something that we are certainly seeing and experiencing today. I went to a public high school in Fall River, Massachusetts. We had over 2,000 students in the school, and I'm sure we did naughty things that we weren't supposed to do, but I don't think we ever did anything that was life-threatening. And we surely did not have metal detectors at the entrance to the school, and we did not have what my daughters used to call rent-a-cops roaming the corridors, and students felt safe, and I think the teachers felt safe as well. But those are not the conditions that prevail in our public schools today. Why? Because there has been an increase in wickedness, and it's certainly true that the love of many for God and for their neighbors has grown cold. Now, Jesus comes with this word of assurance and a word of exhortation. We have the assurance that those who stand firm to the end in faith, those who stand firm to the day of judgment, they will be saved. But that's also an exhortation to stand firm. Verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 24 are not information about the future, but they are a call to covenantal faithfulness in the service of Jesus Christ. We must stand firm if we want to survive in the day of judgment. And so those verses bring us to the Reformed doctrines of perseverance and assurance. And I had planned to speak about both perseverance and assurance, but I'm not going to try to burden you with all of that this evening. What I wanted to say about perseverance really was divided into two parts: perseverance as responsibility and perseverance as sovereign grace. We ordinarily think of the perseverance of the saints as the sovereign grace of God, and that's the way our confessions speak, and what they say is true, that those whom God has chosen for eternal life, those whom for whom he has sent his Son to die on the cross, those who are regenerated, have the benefits of Christ applied to them by the power of the Holy Spirit, will persevere, and they will enter into eternal life. But the Bible also presents perseverance to us as a covenant, a responsibility. And there are many verses that we could point to demonstrate that that truth. I will mention Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. "So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." And as you read through Hebrews, read other books in the New Testament, you realize that what they are grand, magnificent exhortations to persevere. And so we come to the point where we realize that perseverance to the end, that's a gift from God but it's also our responsibility. And so the question is, which is it? We think it can be both. If we have the responsibility to persevere, then it's not God's gift. But if it's God's gift, then we don't have the responsibility to persevere. And I would suggest that the way the Bible gets those two things together is not to think of them as contradictory, but in the worldview of the Bible, it is the grace of perseverance that provides the foundation on which, on the basis of which, we are called to persevere. If we ask people to believe and persevere in faith, to stand firm to the end, if we do that in the abstract, apart from the gift and the grace of perseverance, then that plea to persevere is really debilitating because it is a form of legalism. We are asking people to do something for their salvation in their own strength. We are asking people to do something for their eternal salvation that we know they cannot do in the strength of the flesh. So I would say that the exhortations to persevere and the warnings against apostasy are meaningful and valid only on the background of what we confess concerning the grace of perseverance. Our perseverance as saints is grounded in God's perseverance with us. We know that the Lord God will bring to completion the work that He has begun in us. And only on that background, and with the assurance that He is going to do that, does it make sense for us to ask people to persevere. Sovereign grace is an encouragement to us to persevere. And God fulfills His sovereign purpose for us precisely in the way of covenant responsibility. Or to say it another way, the scripture verses that teach the perseverance of the saints, they don't appear in the scripture as a kind of fatalistic statement of the way things are and they can't change. They appear in the context of thanksgiving for the grace of God and encouragement to persevere in that grace. Because the Lord will bring to completion the work that He has begun in us, we have every reason to stand firm to the end. And that's what I call the covenant dynamic. Sovereign grace and human responsibility are not pitted against one another in the covenant. But in the covenant with God, God promises us everything that we enjoy. Our salvation is pure sovereign grace from beginning to end. And it's precisely because of that that we are encouraged to believe, to repent, to obey, and to stand firm to the end. And if we don't ground the exhortation in sovereign grace, we force people back to save themselves by their own effort. And that's pure legalism. So that's what I wanted to say about perseverance. And that brings immediately the question of assurance. And that's where I'm going to spend the rest of my time, and because a question was asked about that last night, and I want to address that more fully. The doctrine of perseverance really directs our thoughts to the future. The believer who stands firm to the end will be saved. We are walking on a path that leads to eternal life. But what's going to happen to me in the day of judgment? Will I be justified and enter into eternal life? Or will I be condemned forever because of my sin? Can I know now what is going to happen to me on that day? Or do I have to wait until it actually happens in order to know? And that's the issue of assurance. Well, what the Bible tells us is that we can have assurance here and now of eternal life when we die and face the final judgment. Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so our confessions go on to affirm that the truth, that we can have assurance here and now concerning what's going to happen to us in the future. And we have that assurance on the basis of what happened to Jesus in the past. Now, as you know, the possibility and desirability of assurance was not all that clear to Roman Catholics. The Council of Trent taught that assurance is not the ordinary state of the believer. Trent says that assurance is neither safe nor necessary. And the reason that Trent speaks that way is clear enough. Salvation is grounded, at least in part, in the merit of good works. And you can never be sure that you have performed adequately. It was really the problem of assurance that Martin Luther had. He was devastated because, in spite of his faithfulness to everything that the church told him to do, he did not have the assurance that he would pass muster in the judgment of God. And so over against that, the assurance of grace and salvation was the key affirmation of the Reformation. And as I mentioned before, the Heidelberg Catechism even defines saving faith as the assurance that my sins have been forgiven and that I have been made right with God. But with the passage of time, assurance became as much a problem for some Reformed people as it was for Roman Catholics. It was not a problem for exactly the same reason. It was not a problem because these Reformed people made salvation dependent on good works, the way the Roman Catholics did. But what they did do was to make the assurance of salvation dependent on good works, and the result was the same. The believer examines himself and he comes away discouraged. He sees in himself so much that is sinful and displeasing to God that he loses the assurance that he is a child of God. So the question is, how can I have assurance that on the day of judgment my sins will be forgiven and that I will enter into eternal life? Well, we know that we will be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason is that He has fully paid for all of my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And as we find assurance of salvation, we find assurance of salvation in exactly the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. The one and only ground of our assurance is the truth of the gospel as revealed in Holy Scripture. The gospel focuses on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And because faith receives and rests on the promises of the gospel, And that is to say, it rests on Christ as He comes to us clothed in His gospel. We have the assurance of our salvation. That was the great insight of the Protestant Reformation. And that's the reason the Protestant Reformation defined faith as the assurance that my sins are forgiven and that I am right with God. We can depend on the truth of the gospel and the faithfulness of God to keep the promises that He has made to faith. Now, I think we need to stress that assurance of salvation rests on the promises of the gospel. Just as our salvation is found wholly in Christ, so also the assurance of our salvation is found wholly in Him. And that faith which rests in Christ is a true faith, and a true faith is a living and active faith. A true faith always bears fruit in repentance and obedience. And that's why repentance and obedience serve to confirm the genuineness of the faith. But repentance and obedience, our good works, don't become the pillar or ground on which our assurance of salvation rests. Let me explain a bit further. Faith looks to Christ, and we have the assurance of salvation because He has fully paid for all of my sins, and we do not need to look elsewhere for a full and complete salvation except Jesus Christ. And when faith begins to look at itself instead of looking at Christ, or when faith begins to look at the fruit that it produces, then we begin to lose the assurance of salvation. Why? Because the assurance of salvation is no more grounded in our good works than is salvation itself. Our good works can only serve to confirm what we already know by faith. Just as salvation is by grace through faith, so also the assurance of salvation is by grace through faith. Now, does this mean that believers are always fully assured of their salvation? Well, not necessarily, and for this reason, that faith can be strong, but it can also be weak. One person may grasp hold of a life preserver with both hands and hang on to it with no problem at all. But another person may barely have hold of that life preserver with just one hand, or maybe even with a couple of fingers. And he's holding on with a couple of fingers for dear life. And because faith lays hold of the promises of the gospel, the stronger the faith, the stronger the assurance of salvation. And so, we cultivate faith and therefore cultivate salvation, first of all, by bringing faith into contact with the promises, by bringing faith into contact with the gospel, not only with the gospel in words, but also with the gospel as signed and sealed in the sacraments. We cultivate faith. And I want to emphasize this point. We cultivate faith not by talking about faith. because we are not saved by faith in faith. We cultivate faith by talking about Christ. And when we talk about Christ, then faith has something to feed on so that it can grow stronger. If you have a car for sale and you want to sell that car, you don't talk about, you don't achieve the sale, at least in my judgment, if I'm buying the car, you don't achieve the sale by saying to the person, now if you have this car, think of all the wonderful places that you can go. You can go up into the mountains, and you can go to the forest, and you can go fishing, and you can take the kids to the ball game. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had this car? You don't sell a car that way. How do you sell a car? You sell a car by talking about the car, by describing the car and how good the car is. Well, maybe that's not a very good illustration, but my point is that you cultivate faith not by talking about faith, but you cultivate faith by talking about Christ and unfolding Christ. And that's what happens in the ministry of the Word from week to week. The pastor is telling us about Christ, sometimes from the Old Testament, sometimes from the New. But wherever he's talking about, he's unfolding the gospel of Christ. He's holding out Christ to us, so that faith can take hold of Christ. And the firmer we take hold of Christ, and we can do that, the more we know about Christ, the firmer is our grasp on Him. And the firmer our grasp, the more certain is the assurance that we have. But that faith, which is true faith, is living an active faith. Faith that is devoid of repentance and obedience is not true faith. And faith that is not true faith cannot, by definition, rest on the gospel. Faith that is not true faith cannot really believe the truth of the gospel. And consequently, there will be no assurance of faith where there is no fruit of faith. The reason being, if there's no fruit, there's no faith. And if there's no faith, there can be no assurance of faith. There may be presumption, but not assurance. And my point is that the threat to assurance of salvation does not arise from not knowing whether you are elect or reprobate. And it doesn't arise from not knowing whether you are really regenerate or not. And the threat to assurance does not arise from an acknowledgement of divine sovereign grace. The threat to assurance arises from human sin, from disobedience. And the level of assurance is bound to rise as the level of our obedience to Christ rises. And the level of assurance is bound to fall in the absence of obedience, because the absence of obedience is indicative of a faulty faith. And so we cultivate assurance, first of all, by talking about Christ so that faith can receive and rest upon Christ. And we also cultivate assurance by cultivating repentance and obedience, because by doing that, we are cultivating faith. And faith rests upon the promises of the gospel. And you see, as you trust in those promises, the truth of those promises, and as that faith is strengthened by a pattern of living that is expressive of that faith, then we have assurance, and we also enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit, The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a ministry that comes to us precisely in conjunction with the Word, and as we function in response to that Word. So again, I would say that the foundation on which our assurance rests is the truth of the gospel promises, which is confirmed in our experience by a pattern of living which corresponds to that faith. And because we believe the promises, we are assured of eternal life. Began a moment ago with Jesus' word of exhortation and assurance, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." And what Jesus is doing there is telling us to persevere in faithfulness to the Lord. And he gives us the assurance that this faith will be crowned with life. James chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And you see, there you have that combination of sovereign grace. It's a promise. A promise of life, and promises can only be received by life, by faith. But you have the other side of the covenant as well, the obligation side. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." That's how we reach the goal. We reach the goal by staying on the path that leads to eternal life. And we not only stay on the path, but we keep moving. And really, that's the ministry that our pastors have to us, and it's the ministry that we have to one another. To help one another and others help us to stay on the path that leads to eternal life and to keep moving along that path. That's what pastoral ministry is all about. It's what our pastors do, but it's also the pastoral ministry that we have for one another. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And then verse 2 of Hebrews 12 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." And that's how we have assurance. We have the assurance that we will enter into eternal life because we don't start looking at ourselves and our own achievements and our own works, but we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we stay on the path, and we keep moving. That's the relationship between perseverance and assurance. So I'm going to stop there and we can talk about that or any other questions that you want to raise at this time.